And at this time, I'd like to invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, still the very beginning of your Bibles, page 2 in the Pew Bible in front of you. I'm going to pick up in verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. You'll see the heading there that says, "The Creation of Man and Woman." Let us hear God's word together. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let us pray. The Father in heaven, as we have read this very important portion of your word, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding, that we might see how these ancient words are significant to our lives here today. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the year 1505, the Italian artist Michelangelo was invited back to Rome by Pope Julius II, who had just been elected to that position. And he was commissioned to build the Pope's tomb, which included 40 statues and was supposed to take 5 years. But under the Pope's patronage, he experienced constant interruptions to his work for other projects. And although Michelangelo worked on that tomb for 40 years, it was never finished to his satisfaction. But during this same period, Michelangelo painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, which took 4 years to complete. Now, it's interesting. It was the architect Bramante, who was the builder of St. Peter's Basilica, who resented Michelangelo's commission of the Pope's tomb, and he convinced the Pope to hire Michelangelo in a medium in which he was unfamiliar, in order that he might fail at the task. For Michelangelo was a master sculptor, not much of a painter. And he was originally commissioned to paint the cornered walls of the Sistine Chapel and the 12 apostles. But once he got started, he persuaded the Pope to let him paint a fresco on the whole ceiling that would depict the creation, the fall of man, the promise of salvation through the prophets, and the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Michelangelo's most prestigious panel, The Creation of Adam, you have it on your bulletin cover this morning. Take a look at that. This incredible painting of the creation of Adam illustrates the narrative from Genesis chapter 2, where God gives life to Adam, the first man. God, on the right, is depicted as an elderly white-bearded man wrapped in a swirling cloak, while Adam, on the lower left, is completely nude. God's right arm is outstretched to impart the spark of life from his own finger into that of Adam, whose left arm is extended in a pose mirroring God's, a reminder that man is created in the image and likeness of God. Another point is that Adam's finger and God's finger aren't touching. They're close, but it was very purposeful that they weren't touching. It gives the impression that God, the giver of life, is reaching out to Adam, who has yet to receive it. The image of the near-touching hands of God and Adam has become iconic of humanity. This painting has been reproduced in countless imitations and parodies and is considered to be one of the greatest paintings of all time. The Creation of Adam is the perfect piece of artwork to help us transition from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. Genesis 1 that we looked at last Sunday presents God as the transcendent creator of the universe, the heavens and the earth. And with majestic imagination and omnipotent power, the divine artist designed a magnificent universe and spoke it into existence in 6 days. Genesis 2, on the other hand, zooms in telescopically and gives us a close-up view of the three divinely artistic roles that God plays in the creation of the human race. Some people have looked at these two creation stories and say, why does Genesis open with two stories? Well, they don't contradict each other. One is sort of the broad scope, chapter 1, and chapter 2 is the same story, but it just zeroes in from a different perspective. Chapter 1 is like looking at a cornfield from an airplane. Chapter 2 is like looking at it from a tractor. So it's the same thing, just two different views. At Genesis 2, we see God is the sculptor of humanity who created human beings in his own image. Also, we see God depicted as a divine gardener who planted the perfect habitat for human beings to prosper and flourish. Thirdly, God is seen as the divine wedding planner who established the institution of marriage, and so that they might enjoy relational companionship sexual pleasure, and the procreation of the human race. So let's take a look at these three divine artistic roles of God. First, God is the divine sculptor of the human race. Back in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we've already seen that God created human beings in his own image and likeness, and then mandated them to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all the other creatures that inhabit the earth. The same verses told us that God created human beings with two distinct genders, male and female, thus giving them the ability to rule over the earth by perpetuating the human race through procreation. Genesis 2 focuses on the process of how God sculpted human beings. Verse 7 in particular shows us that God formed the first man out of the dust of the ground. The word formed signifies that this act of creation was by design and is often used to describe a potter who forms clay into pots, which is fitting because God molded the man from the dust of the ground. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. You get that? Adam, which is a word play on the Hebrew word for ground, which is Adama. So Adam and Adama, and it's from these that we actually get the English translation of the proper name Adam. That's where it comes from. And so Adam is the first human being that God created. And since the first man came from the ground, he and all other human beings are inseparably bound to it. That's why when we die, our bodies return to the ground from whence they came. How many of us have been to a funeral and we've heard those words at a gravesite? Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. And it all comes back to the way God sculpted the first human being out of the dust of the ground. After God sculpted Adam from the dust, the text says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This word for breath is used in the Bible exclusively of God and the life imparted to human beings. It's never used for animals. This distinctive inbreathing not only produced animated life, but it also constituted humankind in the image of God, with spiritual understanding and a functioning conscience, the two things that separate us from other creatures. And by this verse, then, the nation of Israel would see that humankind was created with great care and planning so that it would have the capacity to serve the Lord God. Since God uniquely sculpted human beings in his image and likeness, every human being has worth and value and should be treated with dignity and respect. This is why all forms of racism, classism, sexism, assault, abuse, and bullying are morally wrong. Attitudes and behaviors that dehumanize human beings mar the image of God. All human life is sacred and precious to God. It is his gift. This is why the taking of human life through homicide, suicide, genocide, infanticide, and abortion in most cases is morally wrong. This is why military mistakes like firing missiles at a passenger jet is so egregious. This is also why the assassination of a foreign general outside the bounds of a just war is also morally unjust, no matter how terrible he is. And this is why we should be brokenhearted when we hear our fellow Christians advocate for force so quickly. or take collateral damage so flippantly, which I've heard many times. Human beings, all human beings, are God's precious masterpiece. And we should never take the death of anyone haphazardly. Likewise, since God is the giver of life, we must remember that our lives are not our own. They belong to God. Over the past few decades, American popular culture has coined a catchphrase. Perhaps you've heard it. It goes something like this. It's my life. I can do with it whatever I want. I've heard so many people say things like this. It's my life. My choice. But this motto is the epitome of arrogance and egotism. We wouldn't even have life or breath or family or friends or health or wealth or work or meaning or joy or anything else apart from God's gracious gift. Our lives do not belong to us. They belong to God. Just look at the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1 from our call to worship this morning. This is so powerful. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Look at the answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are simply stewards of what God has given us. God is the sculptor. We are simply the clay. And so we find in this passage that God is the sculptor of the human race. But the text goes on to share another artistic attribute of God. Yes, God is the sculptor, but God is also the divine gardener. In Genesis 1, we learn that God created the natural world with the sky and sea, field and forest, rock and river, and all the creatures that inhabit them. Now, here in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 6, we catch an early glimpse of God as the divine gardener as he caused the mist to rise up out of the ground and nourish the vegetation. For he had not yet caused rain to fall on the land, nor created man to work the ground. And so we see God, without these things happening, he actually himself, as a gardener, waters the vegetation by causing the mist to rise up from the ground. Then in verse 8, after he created the first man, we see that God plants a special garden in the east in a place called Eden. The Hebrew word for garden refers to a park-like setting featuring trees and what we today might call landscaping. It was meticulous. The word Eden means to enrich or make abundant. The abundance in this garden is seen in the mighty spring that gushes up from Eden and flows through the garden to water all the trees. This river eventually divides into 4 other rivers to nourish the fertile land outside of the garden, where gold and precious jewels are found. And the author of Genesis draws special attention to the trees in God's garden. Look at this. The trees were pleasing to the eye and provided plentiful food to eat. But there were 2 particular trees that held prominence over all of the others. The first is the tree of life. It was a virtual fountain of youth, that as long as humans would eat the fruit from the tree of life, it would sustain their bodies and keep them young. How many of you'd like to have a tree of life in your garden? You'd never get old. How sweet would that be? And none of the problems that come along with it. But there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the very phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, is a figure of speech that means moral knowledge or wisdom. The ability to distinguish good from evil. Now, most of us today would say that's a good thing, isn't it? to be able to distinguish good and evil. But for Adam, he did not need that ability. Why? Because everything that God created was good. He had no knowledge of evil. So this was actually a bad thing. And that is why God prohibits him from eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said that if you eat of this, you will surely die. All Adam needed to do to preserve this pristine paradise in which he lived was to obey the one commandment that God had given him. The picture that emerges from this description really is one of paradise. By his goodness and grace, God, the divine gardener, planted the perfect environment for the human race to prosper and flourish. He provided beauty for the eye to behold, abundant food to sustain life, and even meaningful work in managing the garden. Adam only had to do one thing to hold it all together. But unfortunately, we'll hear that tragic story next Sunday. In these verses, God, the divine gardener, reveals the secret to living a blessed life. Even though we no longer live in the paradise of Eden, God has blessed us with a world where natural beauty abounds. All you have to do is look out the windows this morning, and there you see it. Especially here in Vermont, our eyes gaze upon a kaleidoscope of color in the springtime flowers, the marled green grass of summertime meadows, the awe-inspiring array of autumn foliage, and the snow-capped mountains of wintertime. God has also blessed us with an abundance of food and meaningful work to do every day. Just yesterday, Jennifer and I beheld God's beauty while we went cross-country skiing on the Missisquoi Valley Rail Trail. It was a little chilly, I won't lie, but the snow was absolutely spectacular to see God's beauty all around us. And then when we came home, we sat down to our dinner table and ate a delicious venison stew with biscuits and butter, enjoying God's bountiful provision. And then, with a clear mind and a full belly, I sat down to put the finishing touches on this sermon, which certainly was meaningful work to me. Hopefully it's meaningful to you as well. The first part of living a blessed life is appreciating God's gifts of beauty and abundance and meaning. The second part of living a blessed life is obeying God's commandments. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is long gone, but God has given us many commandments in His Word. And these commandments, which include such things as don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, these are familiar to us. These are actually parameters that protect us from the consequences of sin. Things like guilt and shame and conflict and pain and death. For instance, just think about this for a moment. If you lie to your wife, it will lead to conflict, which then will lead to pain, and sometimes may even lead to death. So what's the don't lie to your wife? That God's command actually protects us and preserves our life and peace. The divine gardener has given us everything we need to live a blessed life. And so let us live within the parameters of God's plan. God is the divine sculptor. God is the divine gardener. And then finally, let's focus our attention on God, the divine wedding planner. After God sculpted the man out of the dust of the ground and planted him in the beautiful Garden of Eden with all of its bountiful provisions, Genesis 2 goes on to present God, I know it may sound weird, but it's really true, as the divine wedding planner. In Genesis 2:18, we see that God's creative work was incomplete. Adam was alone and had no suitable partner to help him tend the garden and rule over God's creation. Now, Adam didn't recognize his need or desire for human companionship until God had given him the task of naming all the animals. Isn't that interesting? And presumably, as the menagerie of animals paraded by him, he realized that there was no creature quite like him. Perhaps God waited to create the woman until the man could fully appreciate God's gift of a wife. I hear any wives say amen to that. All right, fair enough, but there was your opportunity. And so God, the divine anesthesiologist, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And then God, the divine surgeon, removed one of the man's ribs and fashioned it into the first female human being. It's not altogether clear why God created the woman from man's rib. If any of you have a great answer to that, I'm all ears. It very well could be a simple reference to man's flesh and bone that would imply intimacy and harmony in marriage. But either way, the best explanation that I've ever heard of this comes from the 19th century commentator Matthew Henry, who famously said, listen carefully, "The woman is not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved." Isn't that a great explanation? I don't know if that's exactly what God had in mind or not, but it sure sounds good, and that's what I'm going to go with until I hear something better. And then when the man woke up from his slumber and laid eyes on this beautiful woman standing before him, he explodes with an exuberant elegy. Listen to these words. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Can't you hear his joy as he speaks this beautiful poem? The point of this poem is that humankind has reached its goal in the complementary partnership of man and woman. The epilogue in verses 24 and 25 provides God's model for marriage for the rest of human history. Such important verses. "For the sake of the wife, the man leaves his family of origin and is united to his wife in a covenantal commitment. And then they join together in a one-flesh relationship. God intended that the husband and wife be a spiritual, functional unity, walking together in integrity, serving him and keeping his commandments, all together as husband and wife. And if this pattern would prevail, humans would experience God's blessing in the marriage relationship. When God, the divine wedding planner, brought the first man and woman together in holy matrimony, he established this pattern for the whole human race. Notice the components of God's plan. Look carefully at these. First, marriage is between one man and one woman. Not two men, not two women, not one man and multiple women. One man and one woman. Likewise, marriage necessitates a separation from the family of origin. The man shall leave his father and mother. Now, that may seem somewhat inconsequential or somewhat obvious, but let me just say this, that when this doesn't happen, it creates problems in the marriage. How many of us know some mama's boy that got married and never really made the break with mama and still taking all of her orders from him? That causes problems with the wife, doesn't it? And creates huge problems in the marriage. If you're going to be married, your number one commitment and priority is to your spouse, not to your parents, not to your friends, not even to your children, which I watch that happen all the time. I put my kids above my spouse, and that causes serious problems. And so notice, All of these components, they're not accidental. God is orchestrating marriage very particularly here. So, also, notice that marriage is a spiritual, emotional, and sexual relationship. That after the man leaves his father and mother and unites to his wife in a covenantal commitment, that they join together, both body, mind, and soul, are all shared with a spouse. And again, when this doesn't happen, it causes problems in the marriage. And then also notice the order of all of these components. Marriage begins with leaving your family. Then it involves a cleaving to your spouse. And then it involves a weaving of the bodies in a sexual relationship. So I like to call this leaving, cleaving, and then weaving. Do you get it? When this order is inverted in any way, it breaks God's pattern for marriage. Any departure from this pattern is unsanctioned by God and therefore forfeits his blessing on the marriage. And since God is the divine wedding planner, let's follow this pattern for marriage and for family life. Well, Genesis 2 has given us a close-up view of God's marvelous masterpiece, the human race. Since God is the divine sculptor, let us respect and support the sanctity of human life. Since God is the divine gardener, let's appreciate his beautiful and abundant provision and obey his commandments. And since God is the divine wedding planner, let us follow his master plan for marriage and family life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Genesis 2 and all that we learn about you and about human life from it. Lord, we thank you for your creative artistry as a sculptor, as a gardener, as a wedding planner, and for what this means for each one of us, for how you have made us in your image and have given us worth and value. Oh Lord, help us to respect other human beings, to treat others as your image. Help us to do our part to support, to respect the sanctity of human life. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to obey your commandments, to appreciate the beauty and abundance of the world around us, that we might live a blessed life. And then, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow your plan for marriage. For those of us sitting here this morning who are married, that you would help us to love our spouse as you love your own church. For those sitting here who are not yet married, oh Lord, we pray that you would bring that person into their life at the right time and the right place. That you would orchestrate a union of your desire. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given to us. Help us respond to you in faith and in love. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we continue to reflect on all that we've learned from Genesis 2 and also bring our service to a conclusion this morning, let us turn to hymn number 560 as we stand and sing the very appropriate hymn, For the Beauty of the Earth. Let us sing.